You turn in your Bibles, please, to John 19, verses 31 to 37. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. I expect somebody's thinking, don't you realize it's Easter Sunday today, it's Resurrection Day. Good Friday was when you were expected to focus on the cross. Well, no, I'm right here to go back to the cross, because on that first Easter Sunday, there was a great Bible study. It was given on the road to Emmaus by none other than the Lord Jesus himself, and he walked along with two men who were in a real state. They were so upset because they thought that their hopes had been dashed. And Jesus says to them as they go along the way, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. Straight after the resurrection, Jesus took these two people through all of scripture, showing them how everything was pointing to the fact that the Christ must suffer. He brought them back to the cross and showed all roads led to him and to the cross. And that's what I want to do this evening, is to look at some Old Testament prophecies that show us Jesus and then see how he's fulfilled them. And hopefully, as the people on the road to Emmaus found that their hearts were warmed as Jesus opened up the scriptures to them, as we look at the scriptures, look at the cross, we see how everything's fulfilled in Christ Jesus, our hearts too will be melted and warmed. There are some things that we're going to do as we look at this passage. We're going to look at two things that the soldiers did, and then we're going to listen to two testimonies that we need to hear. And then we're going to look at two prophecies that we need to understand. So first of all, there are two things that the soldiers did. Verse 31, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So the first of the two things that the soldiers did was come to the cross with a hammer and break the legs of two of the people who had been crucified with Jesus at Calvary. Why did they want to do that? Well, they did it in order to speed up death. You might wonder, why did they want to speed up the death? Because part of the punishment of crucifixion was that it was an agonizing death. It took a long time. It was the Roman state's apparatus of terror. Every dictatorship, every tyrannical rule has something that it uses to scare people with. Stalin had his gulags and concentration camps. Hitler had the gas chambers. The Romans had crucifixion. And it was done publicly. It was there to scare people. This could happen to you if you misbehave. And part of that, the horror of crucifixion, was it took sometimes days for people to die. But here, they want to speed up death, which goes against the normal routine for crucifixion. So why do they want to do it? Well, the reason that they want to do it is because of the Jews. They've asked Pilate to do this because they don't want to upset God. Isn't that ironic? After what they've just done? They don't want to break any of God's rules and have bodies on crosses on their holy day. Isn't this awful? It shows how mere empty religion is so horrible. What's happened is that Jesus and the thieves have been crucified on the Friday. The next day is, of course, the Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. And this particular Sabbath is the Sabbath of the Passover, so it's an especially holy day. And they don't want dead bodies on the cross on their holy Sabbath because that will defile the land and it will make them dirty in the sight of God. You find this in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving to you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. They don't want their land defiled. They don't want their Sabbath being defiled. And yet, what they've done is so much more defiling. They've condemned an innocent man. They've murdered an innocent man. They've been evil and unjust, and yet they are still passionately concerned about the minutiae of outward religion. They don't want to see the land defiled. They can't see how defiled they are, and their hearts are. People are like that. We're like that. We get so taken up about the tiny details, and we forget the great big things of the heart, of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. We need heart religion. We need to be tearing our hearts, not outward appearances, in true repentance to God and giving ourselves by faith to Christ and then to each other. Religion that doesn't have love, which isn't from the heart, is as hideous and empty and as offensive as anything that we see in verses 31 and 32. Without love, Paul tells us, we profit nothing. I expect we all looked in the mirror at some point today to make sure that we looked okay as we came to worship, make sure the hair wasn't standing too much on end. I did have a passing glance at a mirror, believe it or not. We wanted to make sure we didn't look ridiculous or ludicrous. The outside was okay. Did we look at the heart as well? Did we say, search me, O Lord? Show me what you need to show me in my heart. Show me the dangers of malice lurking there and injustice and hypocrisy. Help me to deal with the real me, not just the outside me. Please, Father, give me something which is real, which is Christ-like, which is from the heart. If there's one thing the high priest and his people can teach us, it's what God hates: empty, hypocritical, outward religion. Anyway, after the soldiers have smashed the legs of the thieves and they can no longer support themselves on the cross, they're now going to not be able to breathe, they die quickly, they get to Jesus and he's already dead, so they don't need to break his legs, and that will be important. We'll look at this in a moment. But instead, there's a second thing that the soldiers did. One of them took a spear and he pierced Jesus' body in the side, and immediately blood and water came out. Why did the soldier do that? Well, clearly there's a prophetic element to this. Verse 37, we'll look at that at the end. But there were other reasons as well. And the most obvious reason is that this showed that Jesus really was dead. You wouldn't survive a sword being plunged into your heart, even if you weren't quite dead at that point. That would have killed you. Jesus was already dead, and they drove a spear into his side, into his heart. There have been many, many conspiracy theories surrounding the cross. They started on the Sunday after Jesus rose, or the Sunday on which he rose. Immediately they were saying the disciples came along, stole him away while we were sleeping, and he's disappeared, he's gone. But by the time that John was writing, many years after the cross, there was a group in the church called the Docetists, and they argued that Jesus didn't really become man. He just appeared to be a man, and therefore he didn't really die. He just appeared to die. He only seemed to die. Well, this shows he was dead. He really did die. Others, knowing that Jesus' legs hadn't been broken, because it says it here, wondered, well, perhaps he was still alive and unconscious when he was taken down from the cross. And therefore, the resurrection was just really an awakening out of a coma. No, this shows that he was really dead. And John can say he really died. They stuck a spear into his side, they drove it into his heart, and blood and water flowed from his ruptured body. This was no apparent death. It was a real death. I don't want to get into the biology of blood and water flowing out, because I don't understand it. And as I've told you before, I'm the person who fainted in the first aid lesson at school, and I don't do that sort of thing very well. You might know much more about it than me. If you do, please don't come and tell me afterwards. But I do want to think about the significance. As you can imagine, blood and water, it gets the theologians very, very excited, and all sorts of possibilities come up. Augustine and Calvin both thought that this pointed to the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, the blood telling us of the Lord's Supper, the water telling us of baptism. It might seem a little bit fanciful, but maybe we are being presented with the cleansing and healing blessings that flow to us from Christ's death. The blood that alone can wash away sin. Water, symbolic of life that flows from this great sacrifice. Every spiritual blessing flows to us from Christ's sacrifice. Some have suggested that John is hinting at or alluding to the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness, and how water flowed out of that rock. Well, the New Testament certainly tells us that Christ was that rock. It was a picture, a type of Christ struck for his people, that life might flow to them. Well, what we do know is that a fountain for life was opened up on the day that Jesus died. Zechariah tells us that, chapter 13. And it's here we come to this sacrifice, this spiritual fountain, what Christ has done for us, for forgiveness and cleansing and life. So many of the hymn writers take up this theme, and they get it so right. We'll be singing one of them in a few minutes at the end of this service. And spiritually, we come and we receive all of those blessings from Jesus. Life and mercy and love flow from this sacrifice. You come here for these blessings. You have forgiveness and new life. You don't go to a priest. You don't go to the law. You don't go to church. You go to Calvary and the perfect, complete sacrifice of the Lamb of God, whose death carries away sin and pours out life. As you can see, I don't know the significance of the blood and the water, but it shows that Jesus really died for you. And all the blessings that you receive flow from what Jesus Christ has done for you. Secondly, we've got two testimonies. The first is that of John in verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. John is saying to you, and I actually saw all of this myself. I saw the Messiah pierced for our sin. I saw him dying for our salvation. My testimony is true, and I know I'm telling the truth. He is an eyewitness. This same John could say at the beginning of the gospel, the Word who is God became flesh, and I beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. John could say, I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when that glory burst through and shone out of Christ. I heard the Father say, this is my Son, with whom I am so pleased. Listen to him. John can say, I saw his life. I saw the things that he did. I saw his kindness, his compassion. I saw his power. I saw the gentleness of Jesus and the humility of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus and the way he stood for justice. And John can say, and I saw him die for us on that cross. And later he can say, and I saw him raised from the dead. I touched that resurrection body. And he's telling you all of this. He's pleading with you. Did you see? That you might believe. John has gone through so many things in his life. Gone through prison, persecution, since Jesus went back to heaven. And he hasn't stopped living in order that other people might believe. And he's written this down. And he is so excited, I'm sure, in heaven this evening, that his testimony given by the Spirit is still confronting people that they might believe. It's what John wants. And as you read John's account, centuries later, thousands of years later, John is saying, I know what I saw, I know it was true, and I'm telling you this that you might believe that this Jesus is God's Son who died on the cross for your sin, that what you owed was paid for by him, the blood and water that came from his side showed that he'd really died and offered up everything to God to wash us from our guilt and our sin. The second testimony is that of God himself. For these things were done, we read, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So not only have we got John's testimony looking back and saying, these are the things I saw, but we've also got God's testimony, which, if you like, is looking forwards, because God, from the Old Testament, has been telling you in tiny detail hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before it happened, all of the things that were going to come upon his Son, of how his Son was going to come into this world, how he'd carry our sin, lay down his life that we might be saved. You've got God telling you things about his death and then presenting you here in this chapter with fulfilled scripture. And God says, there it is. It's what I said would happen. And it has happened. I want you to believe. I make these promises. I give these prophecies. God keeps his promises. He fulfills his prophecies. And this shows that this is his faithful Son. He didn't deserve this. You did. But he took it so that people like you might believe in him and be saved. And then thirdly, we've got two prophecies that were fulfilled. Look at verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Now, this obviously refers back to the soldiers not breaking Jesus' legs. And now we see the significance of this. It was so that scripture would be fulfilled. But what scripture? Well, I think there are two strands to the fulfillment of this prophecy. For the first, we need to go back to the feast of the Jewish Passover, the feast that was being celebrated even during Jesus' arrest and trial. And that feast pointed back to that great night in Israel, for Israel, when they left Egypt and slavery to go into freedom. And during that night, the judgment of God descended on Egypt. And the only way to escape was to have taken a lamb, to have killed that lamb, and spread its blood on the frame of the door of the home. And when God saw the blood, he passed over in mercy. He saw that blood as covering his people. There were a number of things that about that lamb that were very, very important. And for a start, it had to be perfect, without blemish, a good lamb. You couldn't offer one that you weren't, like, had three legs or something. It had to be a perfect lamb. But also, we're told about that lamb that when it was sacrificed and when the sacrifice was eaten, none of its bones were to be broken. Exodus 12, verse 46. And that rule was repeated through the Old Testament. None of its bones would be broken. And now we see why. Jesus Christ is the one that the Passover lamb was pointing to. He was spiritually and morally perfect. He was without spot, without blemish. He was the best that God could send, the only one that God could send. God himself come into our humanity. Yet he was sacrificed for the people. And his blood covers us so that the wrath of God might pass over us. And none of the lamb's bones were allowed to be broken because none of Christ's would be broken. And none of Christ's bones were to be broken because none of the lamb's bones were to be broken because the lamb was always a picture of Jesus. And we see how perfectly this comes together. He is the exact fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who brings you out of spiritual slavery through a proper exodus into freedom. He's the one who takes you out of death into life, from under judgment into the covenant family of God. Christ is our Passover. His death finished all that the Passover was pointing to. But I said there were two things that this first prophecy was fulfilling. And the reason for the second fulfillment is that the exact words that John uses don't come from the Passover regulations at all. They come from a psalm which wasn't about the Passover, but rather a psalm which was about the vindication of righteous people. Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. God loves the righteous, and he pours out his care on them. That's what the psalm is telling us. But that psalm is using a singular pronoun there. And Christ is the righteous one. He'd been suffering under the wrath of God. He just cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that point, because God was dealing with sin, standing against sin, the Father said nothing. There's no answer from his Father. But God hadn't stopped caring. And here, through the fulfillment of Scripture, God speaks and he's saying, this is a righteous man. You will not break any of his bones. That Phrygium will not take place when they brought the hammer and smashed the bones of the other thieves. It wouldn't take place for Jesus. The Jews had said that he was cursed. Well, he was by God for our sins. But it was for us that this righteous man had died. And everybody had been saying that, well, some of them had been saying he was righteous. Pilate had been saying he was righteous. The centurion had said this was a righteous man. But most importantly, now God, through Psalm 34, verse 20, is saying, "This is my righteous son. He'd done no wrong. You won't break any of his bones." Many were his afflictions. Many, many, many more than we can understand. The afflictions that were laid on him because of us. The afflictions that the Father brought onto him because of our sin. But the Father hadn't stopped loving or caring for his son, even when he'd had to forsake him for us. And now, through fulfilled prophecy, the Father cries in triumph, "This is a righteous man. His bones were not broken." And then here's the second prophecy. It's in verse 37, "And they shall look on him whom they have pierced." John is seeing the fulfillment here of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. "They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." It's a complicated chapter. It's not easy to work out which period of history is being spoken of when they will do this looking and mourning. For example, Revelation chapter 1 takes it to the end of time, but it also applies in time. And what they look at is obvious. They're looking at a pierced Messiah. But look at that mixture of pronouns. "They will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him." Who did we pierce? We pierced God, didn't we? Jesus is God, and God in Christ was pierced at Calvary. Only one man took a spear and drove it into the heart of the Son of God, but he was representing a world of sinners whose sin would be responsible for piercing the Lord of glory. And everyone will one day look at him who we pierced, and they will mourn. Now, mourning can be a good thing, a positive thing, with a great outcome. But it could also be a sad thing, a negative thing, with a terrible outcome. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, it's positive. God pours out his spirit of grace and supplication on the people so that they look and see who he is. They realize what he's done, that their sin has pierced the heart of God, and they mourn. They mourn that they could have done that to God's son, to their saviour, and they repent. When was that first fulfilled? Day of Pentecost. They were cut to the heart, weren't they? "This Jesus, you have taken, you have crucified." They realise what they've done. They look on the one whom they've pierced and they mourn. They're broken. And Peter says, "But you can believe, you can repent, and this one that you pierced will comfort you. He won't reject you. He'll love you. He'll save you." Surely it comes to pass in one level on the day of Pentecost. And it's positive there. It's mourning that leads to repentance. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted." Maybe it's speaking also in a longer way of a future blessing for the Jews. We should pray for that. God will still open their eyes as a nation, that they'll realize that the Messiah has already come and they pierced him. And they need to turn to him because he's willing to gather all who believe into his family. But there's another application for the world. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 1 and the great words of doxology that we often close a service with. I closed the service with it this morning. And most ministers, I'm afraid myself included, finish halfway through the doxology. We don't usually read the last bit, and we should do, I think. But it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. We stop there. But it carries on. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The world that wounded God and pierced him to his heart will see the one that they pierced returning in glory. And they'll mourn because of the madness of that act and the stupidity of not believing in him and trusting him and loving him. They'll mourn because of the folly of the choice that they've made and taken death over life, judgment instead of salvation. And they won't mourn for a few days or for a few years or even a few centuries. They'll mourn forever and ever because they hated God. They pierced his son. They never, ever believed in him. That's what we do as we reject God. We are still piercing his heart. Don't do that. John wants you to believe. He wants you to understand that there's hope here. Jesus wants you to believe. He wants you to come to him in faith, to repent of your sin, and to believe in him. God wants you to believe. In the next chapter of Zechariah, in that day, a fountain is to be opened to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. It's a beautiful picture because of our piercing the Son, because of God's overruling of this great event, bringing life out of the death of the Son of God, assuring us of it by his resurrection. This gospel fountain starts to flow, and it's there for cleansing and healing for all who believe. And it's still flowing this evening. Because of what Jesus did all those years ago, there is still hope of mercy and life for anyone who believe. It doesn't matter what you've been like. God knows exactly what you've been like. And he gives you this offer of salvation. I want you this evening to look on the one whom you've pierced in faith and have your tears of sorrow turned into joy and assurance as you realise that whilst you pierced him, God was piercing him for your sin. And this was done for you. Look on him now by faith. While there's still cleansing and life in Christ's sacrifice, before the day of judgment comes. Look on him now, look on him as we see him in the gospel, as if we were there with John. See the Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, the one that we rejected and despised, yet who has never despised us or rejected any who've come to him. Look to him now and believe and rest in faith in Christ Jesus. Those scars that he has, they're still there on his hands and his feet and his side. And he reaches out pierced hands to you that are not saying, go away, I don't want you. They're saying, this is how much I loved you. This is what I did for sinners. Won't this encourage you? Don't run away from me. Come to me, Jesus is saying, and believe in me. He knows what we're like. He knows what we've done. But he did that for us because of what we were like and because of what we've done. Because he's willing and ready to give us everything that he deserved and bring us into the family of God and make us secure forever and ever, so that when we see him in that Revelation 1 context, our experience will be one of joy and celebration before the coming of the one who was pierced for sinners. It won't be a time when we'll be ashamed. Jude says that. We're going to be brought before God with joy into his presence. We won't be ashamed. No one who trusts in Jesus will be put to shame. You're going to see him one day. You're going to meet him. Some of you young ones, you think, oh, this is years and years and years and years away. I used to think that, and it seems like yesterday. And now I'm an old man. And maybe some who are even a little bit older than me have been putting this off and thinking, oh, I'll do it. You know how fast life's running out. Now is the day of salvation. Come to this Jesus that we've been adoring today, who we've seen in risen power this morning, who we see this evening giving everything on the cross for people like us, so that he can take us through death to be with him forever and ever. Amen.